Good morning, Faith Walkers. Good morning and welcome back to our last day of Faith Walkers. My name is Josh Whitney. I trust you are well rested. You got 8 hours of sleep or you've caffeinated yourself, one of the two. Regardless of your sleep state, I trust you are ready to hear from God this morning. You may have lost track of time, but it's Sunday in the real world. It's like we're in church service. We just had an amazing time of worship, and now we're going to dig into God's Word and hear from the Lord Himself. And the theme for Faith Walkers this year has obviously been growing up. And I would be remiss if I did not clarify something that was said the previous night. Mark Darling, when he introduced me, he said, "I changed your diapers." And when I saw my mother, I said, "Mother?" And she said, "I assure you, he did not change her diaper." So Mark and my mom can have a conversation after this. So the theme for Faith Walkers has been growing up. We've been talking about our quest for spiritual maturity. And our topic this morning is absolutely critical if we think we have any chance of growing up or maturing in the faith. We're talking about having a humble heart, that our heart would be soft, contrite, and teachable before the Lord. Or put negatively, if you have a proud heart, you will not grow or mature in the faith. We're talking about the absolute danger that your pride and my pride presents to our spiritual growth. You might be thinking, "Well, it's a good thing I'm so humble." What is so subtly dangerous about our pride is that it blinds us. I speak to you now as a man full of pride, speaking to a room of men and women who have pride in their heart. And the only reason I can speak to you this morning is by the grace of God. So, Christian, do you believe that God wants to teach you about pride in your heart this morning? On the last day of Faith Walkers, does God have one more message He wants to hit us with? Because I absolutely believe that God has a message for every man, woman, and child in this room. I'd like you guys to turn real quick to the person sitting beside you, and both of you just shoot up a short prayer. God, please speak to me, teach me, show me how I can increase in humility, point out pride in my life. Just real quick, right now, huddle up and pray. Lord, we need your help. God, we come before you right now. I ask, God, that you would speak through me. I ask, God, you'd focus our minds, fill us with your Spirit, eliminate distractions, help us to turn off our phones, help us to lock in, Lord. God, we need your Holy Spirit right now to use your Word to illuminate, to speak to our hearts. God, I ask that you would teach every man, woman, and child here. Show us, Lord, how we are elevating ourselves, how we are being proud. Show us how we can humble ourselves so we can actually mature in the faith. God, I ask you to bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, having a humble heart or a soft, contrite, and teachable heart is absolutely essential to Christian maturity. Think back over a few of the topics we covered. Brent talked about how God has a plan to mature us in the faith, but if you are proud, if we're proud or arrogant, we derail that process. God, why would you need to mature me since I'm already mature? Or Tom talked about trials. He talked about the equation, me plus trials plus perseverance equals maturity. But if you're arrogant, you might consciously or subconsciously think, "God, you can't do this to me. I'm a good person." And then we fight against the trials God has brought into our life. Or Pat talked about trust and obey, having the importance of obedience. But again, pride derails us because I go, "God, why would I trust you and obey you because I know what's best. So in relation to all these teachings and seminars we've listened to over the last few days, if we are not humble, if our heart is not soft, contrite, and teachable, God cannot mature us in the faith. So humility is essential to our growth. We need to define our terms because some of you are thinking, I thought pride was a good thing. Pride in the dictionary, it says, is to have a high opinion of your own dignity, importance, or merit, to have high self-respect or high self-esteem. You go, well, that sounds pretty good. The world's like, oh yeah, you got to have pride in who you are and what you've accomplished. But how does the Bible define pride? The root in the Hebrew word pride means to be lofty, to be elevated, to raise up. The word picture I want you to think of when you hear the word pride is someone who's elevating themselves, someone who's elevating themselves above the people around them. How can I get above these people? How can I get above God even? And the root of the Hebrew word humility has the opposite idea, this idea of bending the knee, bringing down, bringing low, lowering yourself. And so the word picture for a humble person is someone who's lowering themselves below the people around them and below God. If you're proud, you're elevating yourself. If you're humble, you're lowering yourself. Some of you are thinking, I am proud and I need God's help. Amen. He will help us. But again, some of you are tempted to think right now, it's good I'm so humble. Look at this quote by William Law. He was an English theologian. He said this. He said, you can have no greater sign of confirmed pride than when you think you are humble enough. And then look at this quote by Jonathan Edwards. He was an American pastor and theologian. This is a really good quote. He said, remember that pride is the worst viper that is in the heart. The greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. It was the first sin that ever was and lies lowest in the foundation of Satan's whole building. It is the most difficult to root out. It is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lust. That's a powerful quote. Edwards is saying, the worst snake in your heart right now is your pride. It is the greatest danger to your relationship with Jesus. And that phrase, the first sin that ever was, is talking about how pride was at the root of Satan's fall. So let's look at some verses. Let's dig into God's view. Everybody grab your Bible, either digitally or paper. Go to Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26. We're talking about pride, but this is talking about fools. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 1. Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, honor is not fitting for a fool. In other words, it's out of place. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit to honor a fool. Skip to verse 3. A whip for the horse, a halter for the donkey, a rod for the backs of fools. Fools can be like ignorant beasts. They will end up being guided roughly. Verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. So it's a no-win scenario when you're talking to a fool. If you talk to a fool, you end up joining him in his foolish conversation. But you gotta talk to a fool, or he thinks he's right. Verse 6, like cutting off one's feet or drinking violence is the sending of a message by the hand of a fool. You go, why in the world would you cut off your own foot? Why in the world would you give a message to a fool? Verse 7, like a lame man's legs that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. So somebody in a wheelchair who's paralyzed can't use their legs. You go, hey, fool, I have a verse for you so you can learn. They can't use it. Skip to verse 10. Like an archer, this seems like a redneckish verse to me. Like an archer who wounds at random is he who hires any fool or passerby. Yee-haw, twang, twang, twang. Excuse me, sir, you know those arrows are coming back down, right? You hire a fool, you could unintentionally hurt someone. And then look at verse 11. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Have you ever seen that? I've seen that. Once in high school, I was putting in sprinklers for my job in the summer, and I looked in the yard, and I saw a dog throwing up. I was like, oh, that's nasty. And then it got nastier because the dog started to lick its vomit. I was like, oh, no. In the same way, a fool just keeps making the same foolish mistake over and over again. So you have all these verses railing on the foolishness of fools. You can't talk to them, can't honor them, can't teach them. And they keep making the same mistake over and over again. I am glad I'm not a fool. Aren't you glad you are not a fool? Look at verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? It's another way of saying pride. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. God must view pride as a tremendous danger because the Bible is full of verses and stories talking about the dangers of our pride. Here are five verses on God's view of pride and humility. Notice the contrast. Don't flip to these. Just write the references down on the slides. Look at the first one. Psalm 101:5. Whoever has a haughty look or an arrogant heart, I will not endure. David wrote this psalm to show us God's heart, and God says, I'm not going to put up with pride. Look at the next verse. Psalm 138:6. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. You want to be close to God? You humble yourself or lower yourself. Look at Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. With the humble is wisdom. And then look at Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. And then the classic verse, 1 Peter 5:5. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Two very different options God puts before us in those verses. If we choose to be proud, to elevate ourselves, God says, I will not endure it, I will not be close to you, and I will literally go to war against you. But if we choose to humble ourselves and lower ourselves, God says, I'll be close to you and I will give you my wisdom and my grace. Who doesn't want God to be close to them, helping them with their life? You want God's help in school, in your job, with your roommates, in your friendships, in your marriage, in your parenting? He says, I will be close to and help the humble. Okay, grab your Bibles again. Let's go to John chapter 3. Let's all look at John chapter 3. This is a good example of humility. This is talking about John the Baptist, John chapter 3. Remember John the Baptist, Jesus' crazy, desert-wandering, bug-eating cousin? Jesus had very high praise for John the Baptist. Elsewhere in Matthew, he said, among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So Jesus had tremendous praise for him. You remember what had happened with John the Baptist? He acquired this huge following. People came from all over to hear him preach. They were convicted of their sins. They got baptized. But now something is happening. John's ministry is starting to fade, and Jesus' ministry is starting to take off. So look at John chapter 3, verse 22. Let's look what happens. John 3, 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, what's his face? Who? He, whatever his face is. Oh, that's right, Jesus. It's kind of a dig. He who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Some Pharisee comes to John the Baptist's disciples and makes them jealous how Jesus' ministry is taking off and John's is starting to fade. So they run over, they're like, John, you started this whole baptism thing. You were here first. You baptized Jesus, for crying out loud. And now he's stealing our followers from us. Look at verse 27. John the Baptist's reply is a case study in humility. Look how this man lowers himself. Verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourself bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ or the Messiah, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. How can John be so humble? He knows his ministry was given to him by God. If we start thinking it's my small group, it's my ministry, that's my disciple, it's my church, it's my marriage, those are my kids. If we start thinking that, we're being proud. John's like, God gave it to me. There's not one thing I've received that God did not give to me. And then he denies that he and Jesus are even in competition. He gladly takes the role of submission to Jesus. The people in your small group, they may pass you in the faith, and we need to be humble. That man or woman that you led to the Lord, that you are discipling, they may pass you in the faith, and we need to be humble about it. Parent, our life goal and our prayer and our blood, sweat, and tears should be that our children do mightier works for the Lord than us, and we should be humble about that. There have been points in my life when I've thought, oh, I should be leading this, not you. How can you be excelling in your faith? I've been saved longer than you. I thought, why am I not up there getting that praise? And God has shown me faithfully over and over in those moments, I'm just being proud. And in verse 29, John the Baptist says he considers himself Jesus' groomsman. I've been in a few weddings over the years as a groomsman, and when you're the groomsman, the wedding day is not about you. You're standing there in line taking your picture, and you're like, excuse me, I need to be right here. Right here. No, the wedding day is not about the groomsmen. It's about the bride and groom. A good groomsman says, sit down, groom. Let me move those chairs. Let me move those people. You want something? You need to be thirsty. Let me get you a glass of water. You haven't had lunch? Let me go find you some food. As a groomsman, your job is to make sure the wedding day goes off without a hitch. That's how John sees himself. He says, I am full of joy when I see the groom is happy. John the Baptist is tremendously humble. One, because he knows everything he had, God gave him. And two, because he says, my job is to lift Jesus up. Christian, it's not about us. John did not throw a pity party. Guys run up, they complain. He's like, you're right. Nobody does appreciate me. Why is everybody leaving me? I baptized, what's his face? No, he says his whole ministry is from God. And it's my job to lift Jesus up. As Christians, we can be very proud creatures. We compare ourselves to one another, and we become proud or we become insecure. But let that not be true of us. Let's be like John the Baptist. Verse 30 is so powerful. He must increase, I must decrease. How can you be more like John the Baptist? How can you lower yourself? Let's look at a bad example. Let's look at an example of pride. Everybody turn in the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 4. Proverbs, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. We'll give you extra time. This one's more difficult to find. Daniel chapter 4. It's a pretty remarkable chapter. King Nebuchadnezzar writes a letter to the world. Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most powerful kings on the entire planet. He had a kingdom that covered most of the Middle East. And he writes a letter to the world. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. In other words, listen up, world. King Nebuchadnezzar here. I have some things to tell you. Verse 3. How great are his signs, talking about God. How mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Tremendous attitude Nebuchadnezzar has in this verse, but that was not always his attitude. He's going to tell them a story. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. He had a nightmare. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. So he has a nightmare. He brings in all of his magicians and astrologers to interpret the dream. They can't. So he goes, oh yeah, we got that man of God. Daniel, get Daniel in here. So Daniel, the man of God, interprets the dream with God's help. And essentially, I'm going to summarize, the dream is that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom has grown large and powerful like a tree, but God is going to humble him. He's going to cut the tree down to show Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom is not about his power, it's about God. Skip all the way down to verse 27. Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. So Daniel explains the dream, and then he warns the king. He cares about the king. He says, may this happen to your enemies, king, not to you. Verse 27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquity by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. He's like, king, humble yourself. He says, God gives kingdoms to whoever he wants. He gives it to the lowliest of men. Stop sinning, king. Maybe God won't judge you. Humble yourself, king, so God doesn't have to humble you. But the king didn't listen. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, all the judgment foretold in the dream. Verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered, I think he was talking to himself, and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power and as royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Oops. Apparently, he ignored it. The warning. Verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. God literally brings the most powerful person on the planet to his knees. Verse 33. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Imagine the most powerful king on the planet goes crazy, goes outside, he's crawling around on all fours, eating grass, his hair grows long, he sleeps outside at night, gets covered with dew. You've seen people that let their fingernails grow out really long, they curl. His fingernails look like that. He was like a wild animal. What an image of being lowered or humbled by God. We do not want to be humbled by God. So the question is, how are we elevating ourselves like King Nebuchadnezzar? John the Baptist and King Nebuchadnezzar present 2 very powerful examples, one of humility and one of pride. John the Baptist understanding, everything I have, God gave me, and it's my job to lift God up. He must increase, I must decrease. And remember how highly Jesus praised John. Nebuchadnezzar, falsely thinking everything he has, he did. Look what I have created. I have created kingdom. And so God's like, no, you didn't. So God dramatically humbles him so he realizes, God did this, I did not. We must confess we tend to be wired more like King Nebuchadnezzar than John the Baptist. When we read, he must increase, I must decrease, we think, no comprendo, I don't understand what you are saying. I am too busy posting a picture of how cool I look right now on Instagram. Shh, I'm trying to think of a clever hashtag to sound even cooler. Look at this quote by John Stott. He was a theologian and author who died last year. He put it this way. He said, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Amen. That quote is absolutely true, and we must go to war against our pride. And you remember the first part of that quote by Jonathan Edwards, the one we read earlier? Look at that, the first part here. He says, remember that pride is the worst viper that is in the heart. If Jonathan Edwards is correct, then we need to go snake hunting right now. I want to spend the rest of my time this morning talking about some application. I want to highlight some areas that we could demonstrate pride in our life and not even see it. King Nebuchadnezzar had some obvious vipers of pride in his heart that ruined him. Maybe we're not walking around on a rooftop going, look what I have done. But there are vipers of pride in all of our hearts. And I want to talk about those. If you hate snakes, I apologize for this illustration. This was a national news story last year. Up in Idaho, just a few hours north of my house in Salt Lake City, this family, according to ABC News, Ben and Amber, they bought that home there in the picture. And they moved into the house and they could hear something moving in the walls. Their realtor had told them the previous owners had made up the snake problem to get out of their mortgage. But when they moved in, they started to hear something in the walls and they started to see something. According to another news site, the husband quickly developed a routine. He'd get out of bed every morning and do a sweep through his house to clear any snakes that had gotten into the house before his pregnant wife or his two little boys got out of bed. One day, he hears his wife scream from the laundry room, and he runs in, and his pregnant wife walks in the laundry room, sees a snake, screams, and jumps up on the counter. And he said, I was terrified she was going to have a miscarriage. They started to catch snakes all of the time. They caught 43 snakes in one day. They lasted in the snake house 3 months. Here's what the wife said. It felt like we were living in Satan's lair. And here's how the ABC News story concludes. It says, you have to do your research, because if you don't do your research, you could end up with a house full of snakes. Christian, it's time to do some research, some due diligence on the state of our heart. Is the viper of pride in your heart this morning? And how are you going to kill it? I'm not saying all of you have all these different vipers I'm going to talk about, but you might have a few of them. These are in no particular order. I just want to get us all thinking about ways we elevate ourselves above others and above God and start thinking about ways we can lower ourselves. It's time to kill some snakes so we can actually grow up and mature. So viper number one is our attitude towards salvation. Becoming a Christian is a humbling act. To become a Christian, you need to realize you are a sinner, that there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You turn from your sin. You go, I'm not a good person. I'm a wicked sinner. I cannot save myself. Jesus, please save me. You understand it's about God working in your life. It's not about you earning your salvation. And I would guess the vast majority of the people in this room have done that very thing. They've said, yeah, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. Jesus, please save me. There's a few of you sitting here thinking right now, I don't need to be saved. I'm a good person. I read my Bible. I'm at a Christian conference for crying out loud. But if you have never bent your knee to Christ, your pride could keep you out of heaven. Some of us have been raised in Christian homes. I know there's a lot of you have been raised in Christian homes. We've gone to church since conception. But if we're not careful, we can be like the sons of the priest Eli described in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It says in chapter 2 that they were worthless men who did not know God. And then it says in verse 17 there on the screen, "Thus the sins of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." Are you trusting in the fact that you were born into a Christian family, or you're better than most, or you read your Bible, or you go to church? May we not be like the sons of Eli who treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. This past year, my son Aiden, my nephews Gabe and Jack, and my niece Kara, they all made decisions as little kids to become Christians. Sometimes it's easier for a child to go, "Yeah, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. Jesus, please save me." We as adults, sometimes it's harder for us to humble ourselves. If you have never humbled yourself related to salvation, turn to your friend this morning and say, "Hey, you think I'm a Christian, but I've actually never yielded my life to Christ." That viper of pride in your heart related to your attitude towards salvation could keep you out of heaven. Viper number two is our attitude towards methods. Our methods or our plans. Some of you are thinking, "I'm a Christian. I bent my knee to Christ 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago." But after starting out by humbling ourselves before the Lord, we switch over to pride related to our methods and plans. Look at this verse in James chapter 4. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit,' yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." We get so confident of our methods and our plans that we forget to ask God for help. "My roommates, we're all Christians, so our house will be fine. I work harder than anybody at school, in my job, at my business, in my career, so of course I'm going to succeed. My wife and I, we're both Christians, so our marriage is, boom, solid. We go to this great church with this great Sunday school program and this incredible youth group, so of course our kids are going to turn out great. We got it covered. Our church has the most amazing outreach ministry, prayer ministry, house church ministry, small group ministry, fill in the blank ministry, so of course our church will grow." And on and on. We think in all these different areas we're guaranteed success because we have the right methods instead of humbly asking God for help. This one's very difficult for me because I'm a planner. I am a planner and an organizer. I used Microsoft Excel last week for fun to make a graph. I make plans, I work hard, I go, "Stuff to do, here's my list, work hard, get it done." And sometimes I forget to ask God for help. That's just pride. May you and I not trust in our plans, in our method, in our hard work more than we trust in God. About 10 years ago, I decided to move to Utah. I felt like God was leading my then pregnant wife and I to move from Fort Collins to Salt Lake City. I was finishing up my master's degree in civil engineering. My wife, a few months before we moved, as I was finishing up my master's, she said wisely, "Do you think you should start looking for a job before we move to Salt Lake City?" I was like, "Psh, no." I said, "I'm going to finish my degree, then we're going to move, then I'm going to find a job. Boom, boom, boom." Graduate, move. God had a different plan to humble me. It took me months to find work. We're living off our savings. I have a pregnant wife, so I had to pay very high premiums to continue my health insurance coverage, even though I was unemployed. I got a temporary job for a few months, which was nice, but I had no benefits. And then I had a baby, and my boss was like, "Congratulations, you're fired. We're out of work." I was like, "Fantastic." So I had another period of unemployment. First year in Salt Lake, I went broke. I was unemployed for months and months. God sovereignly used that year to humble me, to teach me, to trust Him more, to pray, to be wise with my money. But in my heart, I had a plan. I was like, move, graduate, move, job, boom, boom, boom. But what if God doesn't follow my plans? That passage in James is a warning to us not to trust in our methods, but instead to humbly ask God for help. We cannot think I'm guaranteed success in my school, in my relationships, in my job, in my marriage, in my parenting, or at my church because I do X, Y, and Z. There are no magic methods. It is about God working in your life. This should drive us to prayer because there is nothing that is going to happen without God's help. If you do not remove this viper from your heart of trusting in your methods instead of asking God for help, a day could come when you decide, you know what, I don't need your help anymore, God. I've got it covered. You could shipwreck your faith. Viper number three is our attitude toward prayer. There's a book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. In this book, the author did a survey of a major evangelical denomination. 17,000 people were surveyed. And in this major Christian denomination, that 17,000 people prayed on average less than 5 minutes a day. If we took that survey right now, what would it reveal about our prayer life? What could be driving this lack of prayer? It could be apathy or busyness. But if you really think about it, apathy and busyness, saying, well, I don't really care about prayer, I'm too busy to pray, those are just forms of pride. Apathy means you go, I don't really need God. Pride. Busyness going, my stuff's more important than His stuff. Pride. Forgetting God through prayerlessness could easily be a symptom of pride. I don't think I need God's help, so why would I pray? And there are some of you sitting in your seats right now that went 5 minutes a day, please. I prayed that in the shower. That is what is so wicked about pride, is that it takes a good thing, like the fact that you pray a lot makes you proud of it. Do you remember in Joshua, the Israelites were starting to conquer the promised land. God told them, here's the promised land, it's full of a bunch of wicked people, go in there and start taking them out. So they take out Jericho and they start one by one taking out the enemies of God like God commanded. Well, the people of Gibeon decide to trick the Israelites, and so they dress up in these old clothes, and they get old rotten bread, and they act like they've been on a long journey. And they arrive like, we live so far away, we've been walking forever. Please don't kill us, make a treaty with us. And Joshua and the leaders are like, are you trying to trick us? They're like, no, look how old our clothes look. So look at Joshua 9:14. So the men took some of their provisions. Well, let me sample that old bread. But did not ask counsel from the Lord. They did not pray. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. They made a treaty with their enemies and disobeyed God. And they forgot to ask God, hey, God, what do you think about this? I got it. I'm on it. For example, I have a number of different roommates I could live with next year, but I'm not going to pray about it. I have a number of different job opportunities, but I'm not going to ask God to guide me. We have a number of church activities this week, but we didn't stop to ask God to pray and bless and use them. I got this marriage thing figured out. A proud person forgets or neglects God, and this plays out in a lack of prayer. If you would like to wake up with a house full of snakes someday, oh yes, I love it. I love it if they were in my walls. If you would like to wake up with a house full of snakes, well then neglect prayer. Because if we stop asking God for help, He might stop helping us. I don't need your help, Lord. I got it. He's like, okay, it's all you. Viper number four is our attitude toward the Bible. This is similar to prayer. Mark referenced this study a couple nights ago that the majority, 65%, 2 out of 3 Christians, don't read their Bible and they say they're too busy to read their Bible. When I first heard that study, I did not buy it. I thought, I don't think people are too busy. So I found a study by the Bureau of Labor Statistics that says the average American adult has 2.5 hours a day of leisure time or downtime. So the truth is, we're not too busy to read our Bible. We might say, oh, I'm too busy. It's just pride. I think my stuff, including my downtime or leisure time, is more important than God's Word. We might ask a friend, hey, what do you think I should do in this situation? But we don't read and obey what God says about that situation. We might find the latest book on parenting, on child development, but we're not going to read and obey what God's Word says about parenting. I might even ask my friends, hey, married friends, you have any good resources on marriage? I want to, like, study on marriage. But we won't read and obey what God's Word says about marriage. Do you see this picture right here? Kind of looks like a hurricane, right? Do you know what that is? That is a storm on the planet Saturn. You know what is crazy about that storm? It's as wide across as America. If you were to lay that storm over our country, it would go from New York to LA. It's a 2,000-mile wide storm. And for the record, that is why we lower ourselves before God. That is why we read the Bible and we obey the Bible. Because we go, you are God. You made a 2,000-mile storm with a word from your mouth. I'm sorry. What did you say? What did you say? Okay, look at this verse in Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? This is God speaking. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The God who made the universe, including 2,000-mile diameter superstorms on Saturn, says, you know what gets my attention? Somebody who lowers themselves and trembles and obeys my word. If we do not cultivate an attitude of humility towards God's word, a day is coming when you will make a decision that ruins your life. And it may ruin the life of the people around you, simply because we ignored what God said. Viper number 5 is our attitude towards our strengths. Look at this verse, Psalm 139:13. God talking about you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. God's speaking about you. I fearfully and wonderfully made you. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. God had a plan when he made you, Christian. He thought, this is what they're going to look like. This is how tall they're going to be, gender, appearance, personality, temperament, wiring. God fearfully and wonderfully made you. When God made me, Josh Whitney, he said, Josh is going to be tall. He's going to have a lot of hair on his head, unlike some people that have been up here. Now God's going to take my hair away. He said, Josh is going to like math. He's going to like nerdy stuff like Star Trek and Lord of the Rings. He's going to like the mountains. God thought, what sort of personality can I give Josh? He said, I'm going to make Josh composed and kind of indifferent, very self-disciplined. So the opposite of me would be a guy who's super nervous, sympathetic, and impulsive. So if I'm feeling arrogant or proud about who I am, I go, oh, look at those nervous, sympathetic, impulsive people. I'm steady. I can lead well because I don't get rattled by life. Or I go, look how self-disciplined I am. Look at those people, can't manage their time and money. I can even pull a variety of verses out to show why my personality traits are better than yours. But it's just arrogance to think I am better than others because of gifts and traits that God has given me. It's just pride. If we don't understand, God made us who we are. And our strengths can be weaknesses if we're not careful. God saw fit to give me a wife who is way more loving and sympathetic than me. She constantly reminds me, Josh, you need to be a little more compassionate right now. My arrogance, if I am arrogant, I go, psh, please, this is the right way to view it. God also saw fit to give me an amazing team of co-pastors, Bill, Mac, and Steele. It's amazing how God has brought us together as a team of four pastors to balance each other. One of my co-pastors, he's more bold in his faith. He's like, we just got to go for it. And planner Josh is like, we need a plan. I'll be like, that's not faith, that's foolishness. I have a proverb for you. Or another pastor. He's more emotional than me. He'll sense something is wrong in our church. He's like, we got to have a meeting and deal with this now. In my pride, I can think, oh, don't be so impulsive. God is in control, brother. It takes humility for me and for you to see that we are a mix of strengths and weaknesses. And God has brought the people into your life for a reason. The people on your small group, your roommates, your spouse, your kids, other Christians, he has brought them into your life to balance your strengths and weaknesses. If you will be humble, if you will lower your opinion of who you are and elevate your opinion of who they are. When I humble myself and go, I don't know if I'd react that way, but I'm going to listen to you. God uses that choice to humble myself to grow me in godliness. As one author put it, it's the snare of compare. Well, I'm more on time. I'm more punctual. I said I was going to be there at 7. I was there at 7 because my word is my bond. I am more godly. This person over here is like, psh, I'm not so uptight about time. I actually have time to love people. God says, hey, that's just how I fearfully and wonderfully made both of you. So to compare yourself to others and think you're better, or to compare yourself to others and think you're inferior, they're both pride. God says, what is it to you if your friend is more emotional or less emotional than you? I made you the way you are. Some of you are like, wait, what? What, Josh, you said if I feel inferior, I think I'm proud. Feeling inferior or insecurity can be another form of pride because you're focusing on yourself. Instead of focusing on what God says about you, you go, I feel so inferior. God says, I fearfully and wonderfully made you. You go, I don't really care what you say. That's pride. Or you go, I feel so inferior. I'm crying all the time. I can't have pride, Josh. I'm weeping. It could be driven by a heart of pride. You just want people to pay attention to you, trying to elevate yourself. Pride comes out all over the place. So how can you demonstrate humility related to how God made you, your strengths and your weaknesses? Viper number 6 is our attitude toward praise. Another viper in our heart can be when someone compliments you. Think about when someone paid you a genuine compliment. Well, you look so beautiful. You're such a hard worker. You have incredible faith, brother. Your children are so well behaved. Now listen, humility is not a lack of confidence in the gifts or talents God has given us, or even the successes. It's giving God credit. Whatever you have is a gift of God. Christian, what are you good at? Are you a good musician? Are you an amazing spouse? Are you a good servant? Are you good at discipling people or sharing your faith? Any gift, talent, intelligence, strength, money, wisdom, job, all of it is from God. And to be humble is to know that God has given all of my abilities and gifts and talents and success to me. So look at this verse in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why are you boasting about something you were given? So essentially, how can you grow in giving God credit? Some of you are on the other extreme, though. Instead of giving God credit, you talk the compliment down. Maybe your kids are well-behaved. Somebody comes up and goes, oh, your children are so well behaved. And you rush to minimize their compliment instead of using it as a chance to give God credit. George Whitefield was a well-known preacher in Britain and America. Here's an old drawing. People traveled from all around to hear him speak. He would show up in a town and he would draw crowds of 10, 15, 20,000 people. And when he was done preaching, crowds would gather around and be like, oh, Mr. Whitefield, you were wonderful. Your words were so eloquent. And listen to his reply. He said, I know it. The devil told me that just as I was stepping down from the pulpit. I don't know why I went Scottish on that, but... I know it. The devil told me that just as I was stepping down from the pulpit. That's hardcore. The devil wants to use praise or compliments to make you proud. So what do you do with compliments? May we always be people who elevate God instead of elevating ourselves. And I hope that you see the attitude behind 1 Corinthians 4:7 is the opposite of the world's attitude. Your girlfriend tells you you look really good in an outfit, or one of your dude friends is like, dude, that looks really cool. You're like, please hurry, take a picture right now and put it on Facebook. The internet is built on this. As my friend so eloquently put it in his recent Christmas letter, he said, if you'd like to view our family's contribution to the narcissism of the internet, please visit our Vimeo page. Social media is built on elevating ourselves. Look what I'm eating. Look what I'm wearing. Look how great my life looks right now. Look how much fun I'm having with my friends right now. Look how great my house, car, technology, clothing, and or craft is. There is a thin line between informing people of what you're doing and elevating yourself in their eyes. Why do I think this? Two reasons. One, we do not post things that show our weaknesses and failures. Oh, I look terrible. Take a picture. Put it on. And two, I don't see people posting a lot of things that elevate God or elevate their brothers and sisters around them. I'm not saying it is wrong to inform people of your life online. I'm just saying it can easily slip into pride. Or we're just trying to elevate ourselves. Maybe we started out, just wanted to inform my friends what I'm doing, but then I just start to seek the approval of man. I hope that picture, that post, that blog gets at least 50 likes. And people's response or lack thereof feeds our pride or it feeds our insecurity. Our entire culture is swimming towards narcissism. So it's hard for us even to see what God is calling us to. Everyone's just walking that way. And God's like, turn around. Go the other way. We're like, I don't understand. But if we do not root out the viper of praise in our heart, we could easily become people who seek the approval of man and we make decisions to please them instead of pleasing God. Viper number seven is our attitude toward counsel. It's having a heart that is teachable and coachable. It's the stuff on the bottom left of the bookmark. So I have a few questions for you to check your heart on this. Questions for me. Are you under authority? Do you believe you are wiser than your boss? Do you think you're smarter than your spouse? Do you think you're more mature than most Christians? Do you think you know more than your pastor? Do you think you know more than your co-pastors? Do you ever let your children call you on sin? Do you think you have anything you can learn from old people? Do you think you have anything you can learn from young people? Do you receive correction well? If someone tries to instruct you, do you listen? How do you answer those questions? Our answers may reveal a heart of pride related to the people around us. Maybe you are under the Bible's authority. You read and obey the Word of God, but your heart is not humble related to the people around you. That is just pride. That is an elevated view of self. Nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. I'm not going to get anyone's counsel, and nobody's going to call me on sin because I know better. To have a heart that is teachable and coachable, we need to get counsel. We need to put ourselves under authority, and we need to receive correction. Look at Proverbs 13:10. Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. So I learned this lesson the hard way. A brief story. In college, I met my future wife, Krista, when I was a sophomore. She's amazing and godly and beautiful, and she didn't flirt with me. So I didn't know if she liked me. For a year and a half, I kept trusting God and waiting and praying. And I was like, I have faith. There she is. She's amazing. But I don't know if she likes me. But after 18 months, a year and a half, I reached this breaking point. I was like, Krista's so amazing. I don't know if she likes me. And there was this other girl who I knew liked me. So without any counsel, without getting any input, I started to hang out with this other girl all the time. I thought, well, here's a nice girl that likes me. I'm not going to seek anyone's thoughts on this. We're moving forward. And friends started to seek me out. My sister saw what I was doing, and she weekly started to correct me on it. My pastor's like, hey, what's up with you and this girl? I was like, nothing. Don't worry about it. It's not a thing. My best friends are like, hey, what's up with you and that girl? I was like, it's nothing. Please, let's talk about something else. My dad woke me up with a phone call early in the morning. He's like, I want to talk to you about something. I was like, great. I was like, it's nothing, Dad. I had multiple cousins say, hey, what's going on? I was like, nothing. If you can have your friends, your best friends, your family, and your pastor all give you counsel and ignore it, do you know what that is called? It's called pride. Now, as I think about it now, I wonder if I didn't seek counsel because I felt like I have to have this relationship. And what if I get counsel? And what if people are like, no, or wait? I'm not going to listen because I'm going to do what I want to do. So for about 6 months, this lasted. But then I finally got it. It finally sunk in, and I ended the relationship with this woman. And I promised myself, next time before I start a relationship, I'm going to get some counsel. So before I started dating my wife, Krista, before I talked to her, I went to godly people who cared about me, my dad, my pastor, and some others, and I said, hey, what do you think about this? I learned my lesson. I was not going to be proud. I was going to be a man who sought counsel. I was like, Lord, help me to be a man who even listens to unsolicited counsel. Do you understand that if you have pride in your heart related to seeking counsel, you could destroy your life, and you will be the last person on the planet who sees it coming? And viper number eight is our attitude towards service. Humble people serve. Or put another way, a great way to kill that snake in your heart right now is to go serve some people. You might be thinking, why does God hate pride so much? Look at Philippians chapter 2. This is a longer section, but it's really good. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself or elevate them. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied, or he lowered himself, by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What an amazing section. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, and he says, hey, lift others up like Jesus did. Humble yourself like Jesus did. And then he says, God the Father exalted Jesus. When you lower yourself, God lifts you up. When you raise yourself, God humbles you. You see, God in his very being or essence is humble. God humbled himself to become a man and die on the cross for us. We cannot wrap our mind around how much humility that is. The God who made superstorms on Saturn 2,000 miles across with a word from his mouth humbled himself to become a human being. And when he's here, he was the ultimate example of service. I thought he got down on his knees and he washed his disciples' feet. And then he gets down on his knees and kids who are an interruption to grown-ups, he goes, no, sit right here, kid. Let's talk. And he gets down on his knees and he touches and he heals the unwanted people. And then he gets down on his knees and he picks up the cross for us. There is so much humility in Christ's example, we cannot comprehend it. When we serve, we are following in his footsteps. When you elevate yourself, I'm not going to serve. You're spitting on who Jesus is. You go, I'm a servant. I'm on cleanup at church. I'm a servant. I work in the nursery. This is way bigger than that. This is a life that is focused on helping others. It starts with nursery. It starts with cleanup. But for me, true service begins when it becomes inconvenient for me. When we serve other people on their terms and not our terms. If you are not a servant, you are proud. Here's a good quote by Roy Hessian. He was a British evangelist who died a couple decades ago. He said, the reason we have to be humble in order to walk with God is not because God is so big and we are so little, but because God is so humble. When we humble ourselves by serving others, we get on the same level as Jesus, and then God can actually grow us up in our faith. Okay, we're going to stop talking about vipers in our heart. If we had more time, we could talk about how maybe the besetting sin in our life of gossip or lust is rooted in pride. Or maybe our constant financial problems is just rooted in pride. Or maybe we always have a critical spirit of everyone around us because of pride in our heart. Whatever the viper is in your heart, I pray that God gives you supernatural wisdom into your own heart. May God see where we are elevating ourselves above others and above God. And may we humble ourselves so God doesn't have to. Here's our last verse. Psalm 51:17. This is a psalm David wrote after Nathan calls him on his sin with Bathsheba, adultery and murder. He says a number of things, but in verse 17, he says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God says he's looking for people with broken, contrite hearts. The root of the Hebrew word contrite means to be crushed or collapsed. God is literally looking for people with soft, bruised hearts. And the opposite of that is a proud, calloused heart. Do you know what traumatic olecranon bursitis is? Here's a picture. Boom. Doctors define it as an inflammation of the bursa overlying the olecranon process at the proximal aspect of the ulna, what you and I like to call the bad elbow bruise. That is not my arm, but my arm was close to that. In college, we were camping for a weekend. At the end of the weekend, a couple of buddies and I said, let's just run down the trail. So we ran down this trail for a couple miles, and at the way bottom of the trail, right before the car, there was a root like this, and my foot went right in there, and it snagged me, running full bore down this hill with a big, heavy backpack on. It just stopped me, and I went, bam, into the ground, and I piled my elbow into the ground. Just, oh, I roll over. I'm like, am I dead? I get up. My elbow swelled up pretty bad. It was bleeding and bruised. Limped back to the car. For weeks and months after that, my elbow was sore. Couldn't play sports with my buddies. I'd forget about it in class, and I'd sit down, and I'd bump my elbow on the desk. I'm like, ah, ah. My elbow was very tender. Look at Psalm 51:17 again. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and bruised heart. Oh God, you will not despise. God wants us to have a tender, teachable, humble, soft, contrite, bruised heart. Otherwise, he cannot mature us in the faith. God's goal is not to break us and bruise us. God's goal is He wants the maturity that can only come through humility. May we kill the vipers in our heart. May every one of us see this week, today, this morning, how we are elevating ourselves above others and above God. And may we humble ourselves or lower ourselves so God can grow us in the faith. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the example of John the Baptist, that he knew everything he had came from You. And God, he said, I must become lesser, You must become greater. I pray that we would have the heart of John the Baptist. And God, when we are like King Nebuchadnezzar walking around on a rooftop going, look what I have made, I pray You would catch us in that moment and we would lower ourselves and humble ourselves so You don't have to, God. And God, I bet You there are 2,000 snakes in this room right now. God, I pray that You would give us supernatural wisdom to see into our heart and see when we are elevating ourselves above others and above You. And may we be men and women who choose to humble ourselves so we can actually grow up in the faith. God, I pray that You would give me and give everyone here a tender, bruised heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.